Again, tonight we're answering questions. And if you have a question that you'd like to have answered, you're certainly welcome to pass me a note and we'll see if we can't get you an answer specifically for whatever question it happens to be. You needn't worry that your question's not good enough. They always tell us on a radio program that for every question that we're asked, there are 300 people in the audience that have the same question in mind. And so as we begin tonight, we're presented with a verse of Scripture that says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And there are a number of questions that might come to your mind about this. The specific one that the questioner had is, isn't this inconsistent with Catholicism? And the answer is, of course it is. Men who forbid marriage. And so I started doing some research on where the Catholic Church derived this teaching from. And it's sort of amazing. I found a website called Canon Law Made Easy. And then it talks about celibacy and the priesthood. And so they state Canon 1087. Now this has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. These are Catholic answers to this question. States unequivocally that those in sacred orders invalidly attempt marriage. I just point out to you that their canon law, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, says if you're going to take a sacred order, either a nun or a priest, you can't be married. But they then say later on, we can only conclude that the ban on ordaining married men to the priesthood is of human rather than divine origin. Why? Under the late Pope John Paul II, I said this morning Paul II, but Pope John Paul II, there were numerous cases of Episcopalian clergy who were received into the Catholic Church. And they point out that John Paul frequently permitted those married men to be ordained as Catholic priests. I didn't pay much attention to this when it happened, but I do recall that a number of years ago. And there you have it. The Catholic Church says they did this. The Roman Catholics admit that the practice of having priests remain celibate is not from God. They made it up. And they impose it on these folks. And one of the reasons that it comes up, as I said today, this last week, I was reading an article about the fact that the church is once again considering having married men as priests because they can't find enough young men who want to go into the priesthood. They have another big problem. Most of the men who go into the priesthood are gay. And so they have a real problem here of how are they going to find good men to go into the Catholic priesthood? Can't be done. That's their attitude. That's the way they look at it. And I agree with them. I think it's foolishness on their part. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2 very clearly says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, when you don't have that situation, you do have a problem with immorality. Now, if you wonder how great immorality is in the Catholic Church, a former Jesuit priest who works in psychotherapy specifically for Catholic priests wrote a book on this subject. His name's Sipes, S-I-P-E-S, if you want to look it up. And in that, he has a pie chart showing the percentage of people, of priests rather, who are celibate. His estimate says that 2% are truly celibate, 2% of the Catholic priests. He says 10% have a problem with little boys, 10% have a problem with being gay, just in general, not pedophiles, but just homosexual, and 40% have an active liaison going on with one of the members of their parish, some woman. And the others that are in between, that are not there, are in between one of those situations at the present time. Now, he specializes in helping those who are Catholic priests deal with this tremendous problem that they have. Because they've been told that it's the Word of God, although canon law says it's not. It's just a rule that they made up, and if the Pope wants to change it, he can change it. They do have a liberal Pope right now. It may get changed shortly. Next question. Did Jesus pay taxes? And if he did, where did he get the money? Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so as you look at this, you say, well, did he forbid them to pay taxes? And if not, did he pay taxes? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, at verse 24, we find one of the ways that Jesus got the money to pay the temple tax. Now, this is not the tax to Rome, but in Matthew chapter 17, at verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, we talked about this in our study of Matthew 17 not too long back. He said, "Yes." I even showed you the coins up there that they used. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon?" I always point out, I like this. Jesus knows what Simon is concerned about when Simon walks in. Simon doesn't ask him the question, he just walks in. And it must be absolutely amazing to him. It would be to me if somebody knew what were on my mind. Sometimes I don't know what's on my mind. But if you look at this, he says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said to him, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that," that's worth 4 drachma, "take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, I'm sure that there'd be more fishermen if all fish were like that, the first one you caught. But I'm also pretty certain that this is the first time that Peter ever had that happen, and he was a fisherman. You'll remember that they did not normally fish with hooks, but with nets. But in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 1, we start thinking about what's going on here. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." There are various translations depending on what you have. Enrolled, there was a census taken. What they wanted to know is how many people are they and are they paying taxes? That's what the word literally means. It's used there and it's translated in various ways. So as we look at this, then in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, we find that Jesus is about 30 when he began his ministry. What did he do before that? In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" In Mark's account, he says at chapter 6 and verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him." Now, that's not a contradiction. One says his father was a carpenter, and the other account says he was a carpenter. What do we gather from that? His father taught him the family business. Both verses are true. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, a carpenter at that time would have been a skilled tradesman. He's not somebody who's going to go out necessarily and build homes. He's going to be doing the trade that he would do as putting together all kinds of wooden materials for cabinets, for tables, and that kind of thing. In addition, the same word is used of those who are stonemasons. And so it could have been that he went out and worked with his hands, but he had a craft that he used. And so this is where he got the money for
his income until the start of his ministry, at which time he quit doing that. Now, as we think about that, we say, well, how much were their taxes? It's never brought up. We can't find any way to find out if they actually had what we look at as an income tax. Your government knows exactly where you are. You know, there's a problem that people sometimes run into if you're having to pay taxes on personnel that come in. You can tell immediately. The government knows whether they're legal or not. They immediately look down there. They'll take the tax money. But my wife tells me they know. And they know if you're using the right Social Security number. And they know if you're using a fake one. But they'll still take the money. She says they're always gracious about that. They'll take the money. But here we don't have any way to know how they would have kept up with all these people in these various places. But they did know. Now, there were two, by the way, this comes from secular history. When you start looking about the birth of Christ, there were two such enrollments in Palestine during the time that could be the time of Jesus' enrollment. And so as you look at that, you learn that they wanted to know how many people there were and whether they were getting their tax money all the time. Whether they would have worried about someone who was a carpenter as opposed to someone who was a king or something of that nature, the kings did. They collected taxes. Another question. Doesn't this go fast? Does God deal justice immediately, or is it delayed until the end? Now, if you're out in the denominations, you know there's a really big problem right here. Well, there are people, in fact, there's a song in our book, Troublesome Times Are Here, Filling Men's Hearts with Fear. Now, by the way, there are some faithful gospel preachers who haven't read the second verse of that song. When it's got three verses there, second verse is unscriptural. Just as unscriptural as it can be, but some song editors don't notice that. But we have two verses of it, I believe, in ours. But as you look at this, you realize that the world is being told that the end is coming. The Left Behind series, I've told you about many times, 50 million copies of Tim LaHaye's book have been printed in English. And it's in at least 40 other languages. People read these things everywhere. There are a large number of, especially Pentecostals, all Baptists, most of the Presbyterians, who believe that Jesus is going to come back and set his kingdom up on this earth from Jerusalem. And so we've even had some members of the church here who said, well, Jesus came and his coming was at 70 A.D. And that's when he dealt out justice to them. Well, that's incorrect, but that's another lesson, and we've already had that one. But just something to mention that brethren get mixed up on this too. When is God going to dispense justice? There is another common belief that goes along with that, and that is, I had an elder in this church come to me one time, and he said, I don't know what sin I've committed, but I've just had the flu so bad. And I looked at him, not the one who's here now. I looked at him, I said, you didn't sin to get the flu. What you did is you shook hands with somebody that had it. He said, yes, but we get these illnesses because of sin. I said, you do not. Show that to me in the scriptures. It's not there. You don't get sick. Now, there are some sexually transmitted sins that you will get sick. HIV is one such, and it just spreads throughout the people who, those men who are in homosexual relationships and those women who are in relationships with men who have homosexual relationships and those who use drugs, that's the risk-taking group. And so if they use IV drugs and the needle happens to get shared with someone who's a homosexual, guess what? All you have to do is stop drugs and homosexuality, and we no longer have a problem with AIDS. There wouldn't be one, period. Now, there is in Africa, there are some new strains that do affect heterosexuals as well as homosexuals, but it is thought that they have been introduced by bisexual men. Those, Paul speaks about it, Romans chapter 1 and verse 27. And I'm sorry I didn't include that in here. But that sexually transmitted diseases are very often, it was known to the Holy Spirit and to Paul at the time he wrote that. So somewhere around 57, 58 A.D., when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he knew that there were sexually transmitted diseases that these men had and that they suffered in their bodies the due penalties of their error. In other words, it was apparent even then that homosexuals had a much higher rate of sexually transmitted diseases. But notice in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. He wasn't kidding about that. He meant it right then. In the Old Testament, he was going to punish them for what they did. And in fact, he very often brought things on their children. A child who was born out of wedlock could not enter the temple until the 10th generation. There was an absolute. Any child that was illegitimate was not in the kingdom of Israel. They were excluded. Now, another point that we'd bring up here, and that is that as God looks at them, he said, there are certain promises that I'm going to take care of. I like this one in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26 because it has to do with disease. And specifically, he gives them a number of different regulations, and if they are obedient to them, they would not have all the diseases that he put upon the Egyptians. Now, you can go through Leviticus, and there's a large number of them. And for virtually each one of them, there's one that I have problems with. But other than that, every one of them, I can give you a medical reason that that's there. If you want to know why they didn't eat shellfish, it's pretty easy. They're shellfish toxins, and they're in the seas around where they lived. How did Moses know not to eat those shellfish toxins? You got me, but he knew it. They were things like this. He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. There are going to be a number of them in Leviticus. You can just start there. And there are all kinds of regulations that prevented disease, and also there were regulations that improved their ability to have children. I have told you before that the one that does that is they could not have contact with blood, so a man could not have relations with his wife for 2 weeks after her period started. That being the case, she would be at the prime point of ovulation, and when they had sex, they would have children more often than anyone else. You wonder why there were so many Israelites? God fixed it specifically so it would happen. He was taking care of the promise that he made to Abraham. He said, your children are going to be, your descendants are going to be like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the sky. We all realize, unless you're a Holocaust denier, 6 million Jews were killed by Hitler during the Holocaust. Now, Stalin did him one better and got 20 million of his people who died during the pogroms that followed right after that in order to establish communism and wipe out religious orthodoxy and those things. But in the Old Testament, we find that God was going to take care of this. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. He says, I'm going to fix you, folks. You either pay attention to my laws and obey them, or else you're going to die. And you might say, well, wait a minute. How is this? I've told you before, trichinosis is, well, you don't have to cook your pork well. They take care of it. It's excluded from your food chain, and then it's taken care of by freezing the stuff before you get it. But I will tell you, up until 1957, trichinosis was diagnosed by autopsy. In other words, they didn't know until you died that you had it. But it killed you. And you got it from eating uncooked pork. And that may be why your grandmother always said, be sure those pork chops are well done. If you don't like well done pork chops, don't worry about it anymore. But there was a time drinking milk. You know, you sit there and you say, well, tuberculosis used to be the main cause of death up until about the middle 1950s. Tuberculosis consumption, and it still is in a large number of countries. It's wiped out in this country except for illegal immigration. On legal immigration, they've kicked anybody out that had any evidence that they would have tuberculosis. We now have problems with tuberculosis in this country. We also have people who go overseas and they come in contact with it. But as you think about under the Old Testament, there are a lot of diseases they had that were caused by things around, and God said, this is how you take care of it. In the New Testament, we have a very different hope. And by the way, those in the Old Testament didn't know very much. They argued about whether or not there was a resurrection. When you look from our standpoint, you say, well, of course there would be a resurrection. And there's an eternity. They don't talk about it much. Their passages indicate that God knew this, but there are not any passages that indicate clearly that they should have known this. And that's why the Sadducees, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. They didn't believe in the resurrection because they couldn't find clear evidence of it in the scriptures. It wasn't that they were just dumb. It's tough to find unless you look to the New Testament and you start looking at the promises and you start thinking about eternity. Well, even the disciples of Jesus didn't have any idea that his kingdom was, which they said would be an eternal kingdom, was going to be a spiritual one. They thought it was going to be there on earth. They thought it when he went to the cross. They thought it after he went to the cross. And it's only then that they started, whoa, we didn't understand this. He opened their eyes at Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, what do we have? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We look for eternal life. You know, we had a question on the radio program yesterday, and Ann called up and said, I had this question, and I don't know how to answer it. I'll go over that answer shortly because it bears on this. And that is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, a woman's told that he's going to increase her pain in childbirth. Now, that means a couple of things. One is she had a bunch of children before she had Cain and Abel because he increased her pain, and she has them after Genesis 3:16. So her pain is going to be increased. And the person said, why is it that you say that the parent's sin is not visited on the children? Why do women still have pain in childbirth if he's going to change things? And the answer is, when you look to Ezekiel 18 at verse 4, he starts talking about the soul. He's not talking about the body. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, and when he starts out, what is this proverb that you have in Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, as I live and breathe, this shall no longer be the case in Israel. Okay? And so you look at verse 4 and he says, the soul that sins. Verse 20 is very clear. The sins, there's no such thing as original sin. If you've ever heard somebody say they have to be baptized for the remission of original sin, the answer is they haven't studied Ezekiel 18. Because you're not guilty of whatever your parents did. I will also tell you, you're not going to get into heaven on their coattails. Doesn't matter. I remember a lady years ago said, oh, my father was an elder in a church for 35 years. And I thought, yeah, and he'd be embarrassed if he knew how you were behaving these days. But she always thought that was, you know, it was her sure ride to get in. My daddy was an elder. That doesn't matter. What your daddy did doesn't matter. It's what you do. And so we look to the hope of eternal life. As again, at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, inasmuch as is it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. In other words, that's when you're going to feel the wrath of God. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. There's that great and glorious morning when the dead in Christ are going to rise to meet him in the air. There will be a bodily resurrection. Now, there's some things that are coming and going. All I know is we are going to be raised bodily, and in the air we're going to be changed to that new body. Doesn't talk about what body we're in right now, but it does talk about what body we'll be in when we're raised. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 tells us something else about this. All right, what about going to war in the name of the Lord? We have in this book, there's a song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. There's only one scriptural phrase in the whole thing. Incredibly bad song. But it was good for the Union Army. You know, it got them all whipped up. We're going to go out and we're carrying the righteous sword of the Lord. They weren't either. Maybe of Abraham Lincoln or the Senate or whatever. But they were not marching for the Lord. What they were doing is they were going to war, in an earthly war. And I will tell you that most of them at the time, those who weren't Catholics, believed that they were setting up God's kingdom here in this country. And that's why they were going. That's why they were fighting. Vengeance, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So there are a lot of people who get mixed up about, well, what would you have been during the war, Daddy? And I'll tell you, it's a very tough question for a Christian, because we're not fighting. We're not on God's side. If you listen to Tim LaHaye, or if you listen to 98% of pastors in Baptist churches, you'll find there's one thing that unites them, and that is premillennialism. And that is that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to set up so that the armies of the good guys, and that's always us, are going to fight the armies of the bad guys. It used to be the Russians. Well, the Russians fell on their own sword. So then it was the Islam, and we haven't gotten Islam come taken care of, and here comes Russia back again, and they say Putin's doing it again. So as you look at that, you say, well, whose side is the Lord on? And the Lord is on the side of righteousness, but he's not interested in the outcome of that war. It will happen as he wants it to. But it doesn't mean that it's all going to be good for us, because you can't say this is a Christian nation. It doesn't even come close. When you start looking at the things that Christians are supposed to do, you realize that virtually every state in the nation is now anti-Christian, and they are actively seeking to stop you from saying anything about the LGBT movement. They are going to stop us on the radio, my suspicion is within the next 5 years. They are doing it in places already. Teachers may not say anything about it in our public schools. There are those who are suing to make certain that our public airways do not carry such messages. There are many such churches who are labeled as hate groups. And as such, we need to remember that we are going to suffer for our godliness if we continue to serve the Lord. It's going to be a problem. I will tell you that any of you who start businesses or are in government, I will just tell you that if you have employees, you have a problem right now. And it's going to get worse. You know, Chris Jones went out to Salt Lake City, left here, and he said, they'll pay me more money out there, and then I can come back. And he went out there, and he said, I couldn't stand it anymore. I can't work for the government in human relations, because I have to violate my beliefs every day I serve. He said, so I quit. He went and got him another job, and he's moved back to Texas, and he says, there are other problems, but I don't have to deal with that one anymore. Those who are in the military are really going to have a problem, because if you're in a command position, you're the ones who's going to have to enforce those rules. And so we need to keep Eddie Salazar in our prayers. Look at the contrast, though, between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 35, vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. You know, if you look in the New American Standard, it'll have vengeance is mine in capital letters. Say, hey, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. But they didn't give it all to you. You look at the rest of it. It is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. I'm gonna send armies to destroy them. And they had lots of problems. 2 Thessalonians, I believe, is a really good point to make here at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When's it going to happen? It's not soon. It's going to happen when Jesus returns. Jesus' return, we're told in 2 Peter, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I will assure you that there's going to be a real big push for this in 2030 to 33. They're going to sit there and say, see, it's been 2,000 years. So a day, that's 2 days of the Lord's time, and he's going to return. There's going to be a huge push. I still remember a preacher that we had back in the early 70s here, and he said, I don't know when the Lord is returning, but I hope it's not 1975, because those Jehovah's Witnesses are telling everybody that he's going to return in 1975. And they did. And the Jehovah's Witnesses lost huge numbers of people because he didn't. And I still remember Jeff saying, I sure hope that the Lord doesn't pick that one. I want those guys to be wrong. I'm telling you, if he doesn't come before 2033, you're going to see the likes of which you've never seen around here. But he's going to come back in vengeance on those who do not know God. Hopefully everyone here knows about God. And then there's the question. What about those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those who decide, I'm just not going to do it. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. One of the things that we learn from this strong wind that we had, people walking through parks, people driving cars and trucks down the road whose lives were suddenly taken from them. You don't know about tomorrow. The question is, where do you stand this day? Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, not just a land promise, not a land promise at all. He's talking about eternal life. He's not talking about your life here on earth and how he's going to protect you from disease here on earth. He's talking about what's going to happen when you reach eternity. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. The question is, are you in his kingdom? We're going to have problems in this life. John, the 14th chapter, we need to remember this. The Pope doesn't believe it. You know, he said the Jews have their own way to God, and we shouldn't say that the Muslims are having a problem. But Jesus said it this way, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's just rather plain. The Pope's wrong about a lot of things, but he's especially wrong about the Jews having their own way. He's just trying to get it so that people don't think poorly of him, who are atheists or Muslims or Jews. And the truth of the matter is, we need to stand firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you haven't been obedient to the gospel, now is the time. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?